at Exodus. I keep wanting to say every other book except Exodus. We're at Exodus chapter 25, and we are at verse 23 tonight. So this is going to be a good study, a fun study. It's the table of showbread. I know as you read through the Bible and you read about this, you go, boy, that's really a pretty thing. I mean, it's got to be beautiful the way it's designed and everything. And that's about all we can come out of it. But as we study types and symbols and what do these things really mean and what is the Lord trying to show us with this particular the teaching aid that was out there in the desert with them for 40 years and after that, what was he really trying to show us? What type of shadow or symbol was this all designed to be? So tonight we're going to get a little bit more of a glimpse into it. So before we begin, let's take just a moment for silent prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your blessings, for your test. Father, we just thank you for all your goodness to us. We cannot possibly thank you enough, and there are really no words to express it. Father, we thank you for this elegant teaching aid that you gave to the Jews 3,500 years ago. But Father, we know that it has meaning that transcends the time in which it was written. It is a picture of the heavenly things according to your word. And so, Father, I pray as we look into this, we would give it the awe and respect that it deserves. I pray that you would lead us and guide us into all truth and show us what you want us to know about this. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we were looking at the mercy seat and the building of the mercy seat in the last paragraph of this chapter after we saw in the first paragraph the taking up of the offering to be able to build the tabernacle itself. And then we saw the mercy seat, and we find out as we read on through Exodus, there's going to be a sprinkling of blood on that once a year on the Day of Atonement, and it has to do with what Christ would do for us on the cross. And some of the, I didn't get to the three verses that go with that last week, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 25, thank you. In verses 22 to 25, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." The sprinkled blood was literally Jesus Christ himself, the one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That's the context found in Hebrews chapter 10. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 25, it mentions the sprinkling of blood, and it takes us right back in to the tabernacle when the high priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. It's also mentioned in Hebrews 9, verse 19 to 22, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no forgiveness." So there had to be a sacrifice, a literal sacrifice, for forgiveness to exist. 1 Peter 1:2 also brings it into the New Testament, different writer. It says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." See how this little sprinkling thing, this mercy seat, this picture that is done in the tabernacle, is explained more fully in the New Testament? And it says, "May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." So you've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, really is what it's saying. And that's what such an amazing blessing. That's how we just get a little touch of the Master's hand through the sprinkling of His blood. And that is portrayed in the tabernacle. Now, we find we're at Matthew 25 and verse 23. And here we're going to look at the table of showbread. And it's going to start off in verse 23 with the material that it's made of and the dimensions of this table. And it says, and you shall make... Now, I'm reading off the New American Standard, and then I'm translating it. That LT is a literal translation, comes out of the Hebrew, and I'm trying to maintain a concordance out of the Hebrew, meaning the word asah is a word that means manufacture, to make something out of something. Everywhere I see the word asah, I translate it manufacture, because that's a consistent translation of the word instead of trying to get fancy. The word make is close enough. If you'd rather say, and you shall make instead of manufacture, you're fine to do that. There's no heresy involved with that at all. It's just the way it is. You shall manufacture, make something out of something, a table. Now, the table is a shulchan. It is used 71 times in the Old Testament, and it means a dining table. It's kind of interesting. A dining table. It's not just any old table. We know we have, you can go out to Mathis Brothers and get 500 different kinds of tables out there. We have coffee tables and stuff like that. This one is a dining table. And it says of acacia wood. Again, it's used quite frequently in the tabernacle proper. We have already identified that acacia wood refers to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Basically humanity. And it says 2 cubits long. Now, this table right in front here is about a 4-foot table. 2 cubits is 36 inches, so it's smaller than this table sitting right here in front of me. It says 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, that's 27 inches. A cubit is worth or equals about 18 inches. So that's how you calculate things. Like if you look at Noah's Ark and it said it's 300 cubits long, you multiply by 1.5 and you get 450 feet long, and you can figure out in today's measure about what size that would be. So it says 2 cubits long, a cubit wide, 18 inches, and 1.5 cubits high. That's 27 inches high. So the table's a pretty small table. 27 inches high. These tables that you're sitting at are normally 36 inches. That's pretty well a standard height for a table that we sit at. And so it's a little smaller than the table that you're at. And notice, you know, in the ancient world, they used to sit on the ground and eat. They didn't sit in chairs and like we do around our dining room table. They'd sit on the ground and eat. So 27 inches. Just about right. That when the Lord, at the Passover meal in the upper room the night before the cross, they were laying down. That's commonly what they did right there at the table. So we have a ratio of 4 to 2 to 3 if you look at these and try to get some ratios that follow. And some of them are important. Some of them tell us things. Just like the ratio that is there on the tabernacle proper itself. But he says, you shall make a table. Now, this picture I have up here that my laser pointer won't work on. This picture I have up here, you can see behind the curtain on the left, that is the Ark of the Covenant. But this first table on the right, as you come in, that first table is the table of showbread. And this is where the instructions are made, where the directions are given as to how they want it. And so here it is made of acacia wood. And then it says, and you shall overlay it with pure gold. Now we've seen this word, zapap, before, and it's in the PL. That's the important thing. It says totally overlay it. They didn't want any thin spots, bare spots, anything like that. This is the instructions from the Lord with pure gold. That means that it's been smelted several times in order to remove any impurities that are found in it. So they've heated it up and looked at it. They don't do gold the same way they do silver, but the way they get silver 0.9999 pure is that they keep heating it up over and over again until the metal worker can see his face in it. And that's interesting to know about silver and what pure silver is. It becomes a mirror. That's what pure silver is all about. So it says, you shall totally overlay it with pure gold and manufacture a gold border around it. Somewhere I got this. Okay, here is the border. Now, we don't know what the border looked like. That's why you're going to see renditions or images of different kinds of arcs or tables, and we don't know really what the border looked like. So the border could have, it just says, put that around it, make a gold border around it. Was it flat? Was it engraved? We don't know what it was. And verse 25, and says, you shall manufacture for it a rim. Now, the rim is a miskaret. And in the word used 17 times, this is the first usage of it. And it basically means an enclosure. So you can see around the outer edge of it, you can see a little lip that goes out around it, and that forms an enclosure. They don't want the bread to slide off. Okay? But that's what it means. It protects the bread from sliding off and getting dirty on the ground. So it's an enclosure. And it says, and you shall make for it an enclosure of a handbreadth. And we don't use these anymore, but that's handbreadth is about this distance between your little finger and your index finger on your hand. Roughly 4.5 inches. They see that distance they view as 4.5 inches, where this distance from thumb to finger is viewed as a span. So you have a handbreadth is approximately half of a span in biblical measurements. And, you know, the span, some people have giant hands like basketball players that, you know, can make a basketball look like a baseball just by wrapping their hand around it. But this, on normal people, we can say a span is roughly 9 inches. And it says, and you shall manufacture a gold border. This is the word zer that is used here. And it's the word for crown. We've already seen it twice. It's the third usage of it. It's found in Exodus 25, Exodus 30, and Exodus 37. All of the 10 usages that are there. You see this same type of thing on the Ark of the Covenant. And also on the altar of incense in chapter 30 and verse 3 when he gets down to giving us the design of the altar of incense. And it's a crown. So you have this enclosure and it is finished off like it is a crown. Okay, that tells us that there's the very usage of the words tells us that it's got something to do with the topology of what they're trying to teach and represent in so doing. And so he says, a gold crown for the enclosure around it. That's how he wants the top finished out. And verse 26, it says, and you shall manufacture 4 gold rings for it. And you can see the ring sticking out of the side of the... should have got my Bubba stick out. But you can see the ring sticking out of the side of this. There'd be identical rings on the other side of it. And they're rings to hold the poles. Because when they get ready to transport this thing, they put the poles in and they pick it up and they carry it. And that's how they move these from place to place. So it says 4 gold rings for it and put rings. That's why I like to stay with the same word. It's the word nathan. It's a Hebrew 101 word, and it means to give. Okay, that indicates that it has got something to do with grace. When we run into that word, he says give and give rings on the 4 corners. Now, the 4 corners are where the extremities are. The word at corners here is pia. And that's where we get the extremities, hence the corners. These aren't quite mounted on the corners, but they're they're fairly close. But it says, put them on the corners, which are on its 4 feet. It literally says for 4 of its feet. It's not the word for bottom edges, because there is a place that you could say, there's a word that you could use to say the bottom edge of a leg like that. But this actually is the word regal in the Hebrew, which is a word for foot. So if you're looking for something that says, if you find a word that said bottom edge, it would have a different meaning than a word that meant foot. So you have to figure out what does it mean whenever it says on its feet. Now, verse 27, it says, the ring shall be close to the enclosure, to the rim. So we've got these, both of these rings close to the rim. They don't want them farther down on the legs. They don't want them there. He wants them right up next to that rim that goes right around the edge of it. And that's what he is telling them. The word umma is the word for close, and it means in conjunction or in communion with, in the sense of touching, not in the sense of opposition. Oftentimes you get a word one up against another, it means opposition. This one up against another means communion with. So it's a beautiful word selections as you go through and look at it. I find it interesting that some people look at this and go, Moses was too stupid to write this pretty a Hebrew because of the time in which he lived. And I look at that and go, he probably was the definition of classical Hebrew. He's probably the one that set it up and established it, being schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He could very easily put this thing together. And you remember when he told the Lord, and the Lord said, go lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he said, Lord, I am slow of speech. It's just especially as you start reading through here what he wrote, and you go, he was anything but that. He was a very articulate individual with very careful word selection, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he says, the rim shall be in conjunction with or against the enclosure as holders. And it doesn't say holder in the Hebrew. It says house. Bait. Aleph, bait, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Bait is a word that means house. And so it says here, as houses for the poles to lift up the table. Okay, so he's saying it's a place for a home, right? The poles are going to go through, and it is going to be a place. It's going to be a home for the poles that are on there. And so, it gets you thinking, right? Thinking about all these things. What do all these things mean? Because these words, you have other words in the Hebrew that are available. You don't have to use these words. But these words are a little bit, honestly, out of place. And so they're put in there, I believe, for a reason. In verse 28, it says, and you shall manufacture the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, so that the table may be carried. And here is the word NASA. I think we stole it for NASA, National Aeronautics and Space Administration. Word in the Hebrew means to lift up. Means to lift up. Now, who was lifted up on a cross? I mean, you see a word here because there are plenty of words for carry. To haul it from point A to point 1B, this is the word that means lift up. You see, the ark is lift, or the table is lifted up and transported. It's lifted up and transported. It's got feet on the bottom of it, right? Starting to see maybe where some of the stuff is coming together. What does everything mean? And then it's got serving items on the top of it. I'm not sure it had that big serving tray that came out of Dillard's or whatever. I'm not sure that they had one like that, but you shall make or manufacture its dishes. Now, if we got real technical here, it's a platter. So I guess you could say that's a platter. Okay, I don't think they look quite like that, but anyway, and it's a deep dish platter. So it's an interesting thing that was put here. And its pans, and its jars, and its bowls, with which to pour out libations. Now, this word is nasak. You see that little S in the middle of those capitals there. That's intentional. Now, that's a somic and not a sheen that is in there. And that's the little S in the Hebrew alphabet. And a hafel. Now, hafel imperfect. If you learn Hebrew, just basic Hebrew, you have a kal and a nifel, which is a stem of reality, active, and a stem of reality, passive, kal and nifel. Then you move into pl, which is the intensity stem, active, and a puel, which is intensity stem, passive. Then you move into a hifel, which is a causative stem, active. So if I picked up the poles and I moved, I have caused it to move, and a hifel stem would be used for that. The hafel is the causative passive stem. Something was caused to act upon the object. So it says, from which to pour out or cause to pour out drink offerings. That's what this word should actually say. And you shall manufacture them of pure gold. So whenever somebody ransacked the temple and the tabernacle and they made off with a pan or a pot, it's not like that stuff we've got in our kitchen. This stuff was pure gold, and obviously it wasn't supposed to carry a whole lot because pure gold is quite malleable. It's quite soft. It's something you have to be careful of, not like the way we do things. Some of my biscuits would bend one of those, but these are things that they're designed to carry showbread, basically, and the drink offering that goes along with it. And they're maintained and kept on top of the table of showbread. In verse 30 it says, and you shall set, this is our word give, once again, the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. The word set here is the word give. Okay, so this bread is of grace. The bread of the presence is literally the bread of the faces. They brought it over into Old English as the bread of the presence. Now, the Lord speaks of His faces. The word face is a very interesting word. First time you see it is all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 or 3. The Spirit of God moved over the surface of the deep. The word surface is faces. It's a plural. And it tells us that water changes faces. When you go by Lake Overholser down here, any lake, you can see it constantly changes faces. And that word is used to say it is something that is changing. And it is a picture of the fact that we're not worshiping an idol. Do you ever think about that? See, they'd like to translate it as a singular, and they call it a collective singular, and they translate it as a singular, and they miss, really, the beauty of what it is saying, because the bread of faces, it says, and see this last word, on the table, okay, before me is literally the bread of the faces on the table before my faces all the time. I didn't get that corrected translation done. The bread of the faces on the table before my faces is the way it should be rendered. I know I changed that in my notes, but it didn't get in the printout. Always. The word always is 104 times it's used to mead, and it's a word that means forever, constantly, continually. Now, this bread is supposed to be kept there. We're learning some things. It's supposed to be changed every day. It's supposed to be changed every day. So when David went in and ate the bread, got it out of the tabernacle that time, you remember that? It was one of the few places he could get fresh bread. Because the priest went in there and changed it, and he was hungry. He went and got some. It was against the rules, against the law, and everything else. And I think David did a couple of things that were against the rules, didn't he? I think he walked in and sat down on the mercy seat once. Now, he wasn't a priest, but he was a king. And he was looking for help. And I think he basically said, if you want to kill me, kill me. I want to see you. And that's basically what he said. And he went in and had a seat on it and gets commended for it later on in the Bible, because he died to self to see the Lord. Just like Moses, show me who you are up on the mountain. Give me a glimpse of your presence. I want to see you. And the Lord did, which later scared all the Jews half to death. And they said, don't come down without a bag on your head, Moses. We don't want to talk to him. I want to talk to you. You're easier to deal with and you're a problem. But anyway, now, based on its location in the holy place, the table portrays Christ in hypostatic union in time. Now, as we study these, we're going to find out that outside of the tabernacle, it's not in this picture, outside of the tabernacle, right about where that little funny-looking priest is standing, is the bronze laver, the looking glass, that he's supposed to look into, check himself out, wash his hands before he goes in. On the other side of that, farther away toward the opening into the outer tabernacle, is the bronze altar. Okay, so entering into the holy place at all indicates that's what believers do, because salvation is found at the bronze altar on the outside. That's where it's found. It's the picture of the burnt offering. Jesus Christ was the offering. He was the lamb for sinners slain. He was the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That was all pictured in the bronze altar on the outside. But then when the priests moved to the bronze laver, it's a picture of how do believers function in time after they get saved. And after they get saved, they need to check themselves. We need to look. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to find out if you're in the faith or not. So we need to constantly test ourselves. Look into the mirror of the Word of God and say, am I doing what you want me to do? And honestly ask and honestly seek an answer. Seek an answer from the Lord. Hypostatic union, big fancy theological word that those who use it try to impress people with as a rule. Hopefully I'm not trying to do that, but it's a good word. And it means God and man put together in one. Hypostatic union. He is fully God. He is fully man. This is the doctrine of Jesus Messiah. He is God that became flesh. While he did not independently use his attributes as God, he was still God. Every bit God. And he was fully human. He was the last Adam. He was like Adam, except he was born without sin. Adam was created without sin. There are some differences, but he is the last Adam. He is God and man put together in one being. And one of these days we'll get to see him in his full glory. Peter, James, Andrew, and John at the Transfiguration, they got a brief glimpse of it. Brief glimpse of what he would be like. But it says that we need a new body to take a look. Of course, God could give us a picture if we wanted to. He put Moses in the cleft of the rock. He could give us a glimpse if he wanted to. Now, the pure gold represents the impeccability of his deity. We looked at why gold represents deity in typological situations last week and the week before. So impeccability means totally without sin. No sin found whatsoever. He is impeccable, absolutely perfect. His deity is absolutely perfect. So here is the pure gold, and the crown tells us it's got something to do with his sovereignty and his kingship there, the impeccability of who he is. The feet, the feet represent Christ's literal footsteps in time, i.e. the first advent, when he walked around on this earth, portrayed in four Gospels. Now, four is a number that usually denotes, if you look at typological significance and recognized by those who study it for a long time, it usually looks at something that is widespread, like the four directions, the four winds, if you will. And it looks at northeast, south, and west, and it has a universal or global perspective to it. Now, here are the 4 feet. Here are literal footsteps in time, and are portrayed by the four Gospels. The four Gospels gives us the perspective that God wants us to have about Jesus, who he is, where he came from, and what he did, and where is he now. The four Gospels reveal all that information. So it is a global perspective, if you will, of Christ himself. The enclosure on the table, we start putting some of this typology together, demonstrates that the Word, which is bread, see the bread is the Word is portrayed in the bread. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. The Word is going to be protected. It's an enclosure for protection in time by the deity of Christ. It's overlaid with gold for each tribe of Israel. We know that there's a loaf of bread for each tribe of Israel. Isaiah 40 verse 8. It's a verse we probably, I don't know if we've got it on our refrigerator or not. We may have part of it on there, but it says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. So how long does the Word of God abide? It's unchanging. It's completely unchanging. And it's for each tribe of Israel. So it's enclosed in there. When Christ came, he came to do what? Keep the law. That not one part of it be unkept. The hypostatic union displayed the Word in time. In Matthew 4:4, he, the Lord, answered and said, who is he talking to? The devil? That's who he's talking to. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. That's when the devil said, turn these stones into bread. You've been out here in the wilderness for 40 days and you hadn't had anything to eat or drink. You just turn these stones into bread if you're really who you say you are. And he says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you know how hungry you'd be after 40 days? Because he's true humanity. He could experience hunger. And so it was not a matter of the fact that he'd let God kick in so he didn't need to eat. Because his humanity needed to eat. So it was really, truly a temptation. But the Lord answered him, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's how he came back at Satan. Now the bread was to be changed daily. Bread is a picture of the Word of God. It's to be changed daily to demonstrate the importance of the daily intake of the Word. Are we supposed to have some of this bread every day of our life? In fact, there's a little devotional book, The Daily Bread. I'm sure people, y'all have seen it from time to time. The Daily Bread, yeah, it's a good idea. A little devotion every day. Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses speaking, and he, the Lord, humbled you and let you be hungry. And he fed you with manna, which you didn't know. Now, manna is a neat word. Manna is a word. I love the word because every time it mentions it, it points out their lack of understanding. Manna means what is it? That's the meaning of the word manna. What is it? When it came down out of the sky, they're going, what is it? What is it? And that's what they did. So he said, okay, we're going to call this manna. Like when the Lord comes back, there'll be more people say manna than hallelujah. And that's a tragedy right there. But he says, manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. Where do those words of Christ come from in the Gospels? Right out of here, Deuteronomy 8. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:3 says, and they all ate the same spiritual food. Here's an interesting thing. You got 2.5 million people being taught the same thing. Okay? You couldn't say, well, I heard this from one teacher, and I heard this from another teacher, and it's got me all confused. No, you heard it from the guy that God picked to reveal to them what he said. Okay? Didn't they say, don't talk to us anymore from that mountain. You let Moses talk for you. And so he did. And Moses told them exactly what the Lord wanted them to know. And what happened? They still died in the wilderness because they were the most hard-headed people that ever walked the planet. You know, some people say there's no grace in the Old Testament, that grace is a New Testament concept, the age of grace. Okay, that's the church. And that God was all law in the Old Testament. And I contend, I think, without stretching anything here, that were it not for the grace of God, the Jews would not exist. They are a walking tribute to His graciousness and His faithfulness to His Word. Because He kept it, because they broke it every way that you could break it. And Jesus the Messiah is the bread of life. Jesus the Messiah is the bread of life. John 6:51. See, He is the Word. Jesus is the Word. The Word became flesh that leads to eternal life and to spiritual life in time. So not just the eternity down the road somewhere. It's what's really life right now. That's who He is. And see, this bread is something we need every day. Physical bread, food, we need every day to continue to live. We have to have that. And so He is, the spiritual bread is just as important, if not more so. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now, some people say Jesus never gave the gospel. That John just wrote John 3:16. Jesus didn't say it, even though it's in red letters in your Bible, that he really didn't say it, that John just made that up and put that in there. But what did Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, that's Jesus speaking, he who believes has eternal life. I am. These are one of the I myself ams. I myself am the bread of the life. This puts definite articles in front of both of those, saying that there's a special bread and there's a special life, and I'm the way that you get there. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and they died, but this is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Who is that? It's who, not what. You partake of me, you have eternal life. I am the living bread that came down out of the heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. I am sacrificing myself. Some say he never told people what he was getting ready to do. And he did. He told the disciples, those up close to him, gave him a lot more of the details. But he told the multitudes. He told the Pharisees. He told them what he was getting ready to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. We're going to look at that in a little more depth here in a passage coming up or point coming up. Now, point 8 is the Levitical priests were sustained by the bread. Now, who got to eat of the bread in the tabernacle, in the holy place? It was the Levitical priest. As we, who are royal priests, are to be sustained by the truth that's found in the Word. Every time a Levitical priest went in there and it was his time for service, and he'd get in there and he'd be able to eat from the bread. Wouldn't that be amazing? Be able to walk in that tabernacle. Probably, knowing how people are and how sin natures are, they probably got tired of doing it out there in the desert. But by the time of Christ, to go into the temple and offer up prayers was about a once-in-a-lifetime deal. Remember Zacharias? Getting to go in there, and it was a really special deal. It was an audience with the Lord, if you will. Now, We're supposed to be sustained by the truth found in the Word. John 7:17 says, sanctify them, the disciples he's praying for, set them apart as special, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word, Father, is the truth. Isn't that a beautiful statement? That's the prayer in Gethsemane, the night of the cross. Beautiful prayer. The Levitical priests were to lift up the Messiah in hypostatic union. It's a wood table overlaid with gold, and proclaim the importance of the truth of the Messiah and his arrival wherever they went in time. Now think about, here they are, they're picking this up. What are they picking up? Wood overlaid with gold is hypostatic union. Okay? They're picking this table up and they're moving it from place to place. Now what is portrayed in this? Well, you see deity with that gold that is there. Who is our Messiah? Who is our Jehovah? Who is our Lord? Let us tell you about him. Okay? He is coming, and they may not have understood God and man at that particular point in time, but they were to proclaim their God very clearly as portrayed in that gold as they went from place to place. They were to foot it about, if you will. In fact, that's what the word walk means in the Hebrews, to foot it about. Just love the word. Foot it about, very literal. And so, the importance of the Messiah, the bread that came down out of heaven. They're carrying this bread through the desert. Now, doesn't it? What does the world think about that? You see a bunch of knuckleheads out there in the desert carrying a table around with bread sitting on top of it. And if you're one of the unbelieving members of the world, what are you going to say? Look at those idiots carrying that table around with bread sitting on top of it. Yet, that's what they were told to do. You know, the Lord had sometimes and frequently asked us to do something that looks stupid in the eyes of the world so he can make a point out of it. Somehow we forgot that. Hey, Mary, Martha, roll a stone away. But by this time, Lord, he stinketh. Sometimes we've got to do something that smells in order to get what the Lord has in store for us. The restoration, resurrection of their brother Lazarus. So that's part of what it is. The transporting the table portrayed their role as evangelist, moving it from place to place. Now the rings, poles, and table together show the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christ in time. See, because the Holy Spirit serves, right? But that, and it's taking him from place to place to be tested. So when they lift him up, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit moving the Lord around. Because you know where the priest didn't know where they were going. Here they are out in the desert, and the Lord says, all right, cloud's going to leave, follow it. Break camp. I don't know how long they had. I want to see some replays of this. Well, the cloud's moving. Oh, what are we supposed to do? Follow it. Okay, get the camp broke down, get ready, it's time to go. So the priest, they drop the tabernacle, they wrap it all up, zip it up, they pick up the poles and they take off, and they don't know where they're going. They're being led by the Spirit. And so here in Jesus, Matthew 4:1, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So it's telling us that the Messiah is going to be led by the Spirit. If you look elsewhere, you can find a lot of other passages that go with that. Isaiah 11:1, the Spirit shall rest upon him. The Luke 4, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. When did it happen? After the baptism with John. So he turned full of the Holy Spirit, and it says, led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. But he ate nothing during those days, and when they'd ended, he became hungry. Galatians 5:18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. They show that he was led by the Spirit to be taken somewhere and tested. Because one of the things you pick up when you go through the book of Exodus, God puts you where he wants you to be and he tests you. You ever thought about that? You ever moved in your life? I know we've moved. Helen and I moved back in when I was in the hotel business 6 times in 1 year or something like that. I mean, it was a lot of fun, and really wasn't. But but every time he moves you, because usually when you have a move, you think, oh, things are going to be better there. And then he moves you somewhere and then he tests you. It's just the way that things work. What did he do with the Jews? Okay, he moved them to one place and had bitter water. Well, they do complain about it. Took them to another place. That's after they'd passed or flunked the too much water test at the Red Sea. And then at Marah, they got the bitter water test. Wrong kind of water test. How about the not enough water test? They flunked all those different tests. But he puts you where he wants you, and then he tests you. That's what he does. Now, the four corners illustrate a universal that the Holy Spirit reveals God's viewpoint on all subjects. A universal. Economics. What is valid about economics? I heard that, what's the guy, the governor of Florida now? DeSantis? They're trying to pass a law in the state of Florida that a high schooler has to pass a basic financial understanding test in order to graduate from high school. You mean they have to learn that if you can't spend more money than you have? It's a shame we have to even think in such a way. If math was being taught properly, they'd know that already. But in any event, I think it's a good idea. Give the young people a basic understanding of how economics works. And you can't keep borrowing money or printing it on your own press and get away with it for very long. So it teaches about the private property. It teaches about criminal actions. See, the four corners is a universal. The Holy Spirit reveals God's viewpoint on every subject. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. This is Paul. I love this passage. This is the paragraph that he closes out the theological side of the book of Ephesians. First three chapters are theology. Last three chapters are practical. And so it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." He's praying for the Ephesians. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's talking to believers here already, and he says, I want you to get to know the Lord better than you ever have. Then that you, being rooted and grounded in love. See, if you just got pressured into saying you believed in Christ, then you really didn't get the point. Why believe in Christ? Because he loves me no matter who I am or what I've done or anything else. That's what he does. He is love. 1 John 4:8. God is love. And so, he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Now, let's listen to this. With all the saints. This is not just for a priesthood or a specialized group of people. With all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? There's four dimensions on that, isn't there? Area, down, and up. Wow. That's going up toward heaven, going down toward realizing the depth of God's Word. The going up is, what does it mean to us forevermore? The width and breadth indicate the full picture of the mural of the tapestry of what God has done in His plan. He says you can comprehend it. And then it says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So what is the filling of the Spirit? It's actually the filling by the Spirit. It comes up in Ephesians 5:18. And what does he fill us up with? These things that he just talked about here. The filling by the Spirit of who God is and what he means. And so you can know what this is. That's four corners. Now the drink offering portrays the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And for Isaiah 53 verse 12. Now we know Isaiah 53 is one of those messianic chapters that drove the Jews crazy. Because here the Messiah was going to suffer and die. And just a few chapters later, he was going to come and conquer all of his enemies. Okay? So they're going, how is this going to happen? Isaiah 53, 12, the last verse in Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured himself out to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for the transgressors. Wow, when he was on the cross, we think of, you know, well, him dying for my sins. I'm a pretty good guy, so I could see him kind of, you know, maybe doing that, and all you were pretty good folks. But he died for the sins of the Roman soldiers that nailed him there. He died for the sins of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that lied about him every way they could possibly do that. All those evil, wicked, mean, and nasty people, he died for their sins too. And Isaiah 53 prophesied that. This is about unlimited atonement. The drink offering is an interesting picture, and especially some of the libation offering. The drink offering, they would take a drink from the water of life without cost. Sound familiar? Then they pour it out at the base of the altar. Ah. It's saying, I've appropriated it, but so many people are not going to. It's a reminder, there's going to be a lot of people that didn't believe. What about the blood sprinkled on the altar? That was the blood came from a bull. You know how much blood there is? I don't know how many gallons there is, but there's got to be a lot of blood in a bull that they were to collect. And they were to take part of it in, and the priest took his fingers like that and sprinkled it. Or put a hyssop branch or something in it and sprinkled it. They didn't use all the blood. And then it was poured at the base of the altar. So it is a point of, we've been sprinkled by his blood. What do we have to do to get sprinkled? Believe in him. And then we're sprinkled by his blood. But the majority of the human race will not do that. And that is sad. The Lord planned for it. He accounted for it, for sure. But just think what could have been. What could have been? Matthew 26, verse 27 and 28. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks. Now we can all go back. This has got to be the Last Supper. This has got to be the establishment of communion. He gave it to them. And he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. See what happened? You drink from it. And he says, there's a lot of people are not going to drink from this. The blood of my covenant. The gold utensils portray the Father delivered up the Son for us. Because that's what those utensils are used for. To deliver one thing to another thing. Deliver up the bread. Deliver up the drink offering. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He delivered up the Son, his own Son, for us. He stopped. He stopped Abraham, didn't he? Just when Abraham had raised the knife, ready to sacrifice his son, his own son. And he stopped him. But when it came time for the Father's only begotten Son. He didn't stop the knife, did he? Didn't stop it at all. Associated with the table of showbread is God's desire for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4 it stated, 2 Peter 3:9. He wants everybody to be saved. That's God's will. It's not God's will that any perish, but all be saved. Come to a full knowledge of the truth. It doesn't mean a universal salvation. It does mean a universal offering. That it was made to cover the sins of everyone. One sacrifice for sin for all time. The daily placement of the bread illustrates the priority of Christ and His message in our lives. The bread that came down out of heaven. All of the tribes need to eat from that bread. There's a picture of it that is there, but it's also a sign inside the enclosure is a picture of the protection of the 12 tribes of Israel. One loaf for each tribe changed every day. And it's a protection for all of them. Because what's going to happen, in spite of all their goofiness, there's going to be a remnant that is going to be true believers in the Lord, Jehovah Elohim, in Him, that is going to make it all the way through into this millennial kingdom that is set up. Through His divine provision, we can recognize the spiritual significance of the tabernacle and its furnishings. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that we have a spiritual need to be able to understand spiritual things. There's something that we need in order to be able to understand spiritual things. Because an unbeliever goes through and reads this and they go, hey, this is nice. They may go through and read it and go, that's a lot of gold. And then their mind wonders, boy, what could I do with that much gold? You know, I can buy a small country with that much gold is what I could do. And so an unbeliever goes through it and they read one thing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 about something very important. And this has to do with when we receive the Spirit. When we believe in Christ, we are baptized by the Spirit at that moment in time. So the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us. Now, he says, because Paul is going to connect the dots with the Holy Spirit here. This is an interesting passage. It's not the easiest thing to translate correctly from the Greek. But it says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Even the depths of the Father. So when the Holy Spirit moves inside, guess what He's going to clean out? Us. It'll take a while. I see, you know, our body is viewed as a house, and it's kind of like He goes into our house and starts cleaning out the closets and the garage and everything else that needs rearranging. He's gone in there for the cleaning. He says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God. When did we receive this? Moment of salvation. Holy Spirit moved inside. It's not the spirit of the world, the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. See, this word that He has, this tabernacle that He has, freely given to us by God. But He's telling us that there's another level of understanding other than the architecture and design of this tabernacle or temple at that point in time. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, obviously, properly, because they are spiritually appraised. So when an unbeliever starts taking theology classes and to go through them to try and find out what does God want them to know, what they're going to get is a twisted understanding of it. Because they're not spiritually appraised. He says, He who is spiritual appraises all things. You have the Holy Spirit on the inside. You have submitted to the Holy Spirit. You're ready that the Holy Spirit teach you. You become teachable, so you're able to discern all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. That basically is saying, have you ever been on the end of an attack from people? And then you find out later it's because they didn't understand what went on to begin with. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Wow. The mind of Christ revealed through his written word given to us. And the passage in Ephesians 3 lets us be filled up to all the fullness of God. Specifically, these holy place items portray Jesus Christ in the first advent. That's what they are looking at. That's what they are designed to portray. But they also have a direct application to us. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be an imitator of me just as I am of Christ. But they have an application to us. So we start at salvation, the bronze altar. We go then to the bronze laver, and we consistently examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. If we're not, 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's not a license to sin. It's a recognition that I have sinned and I don't need to do that anymore, because if I am living in sin, I'm not able to fully understand the scriptures. Then, because we're priests, we get to go into this place. We get to go in. We get to go in to the table of showbread. We get to go then to the lampstand. Didn't Jesus say, I'm the bread came down out of heaven? Didn't he say, I am the light of the world? So you can go to the lampstand and you can get illumined. Not brand new revelation, that's shut down, but you can get illuminated as to what his word has to say. And then you go to the bronze altar, or the altar of incense, rather. Now, the altar of incense had a special mix of incense, which we're going to look at later, made up of four different ingredients. And the interesting thing with this veil between the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, the veil went all the way across. So how did you get in to the place where the Lord is? The Ark of the Covenant? Prayer. Because the incense filled the tabernacle. But what is your prayer, Steve? You go right directly to God. And now, see, with the cross, that veil's ripped in half. It's kind of like, come on in, guys. Come boldly into the throne of grace that we can find grace and mercy to help in time of need. I mean, this thing pictures a believer's life, Christian walk, and it also portrays eternity, time with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, if you will. It is a testimony of what he did. Sometimes testimonies are all full of what we did. A real testimony is full of what he did. And that's the way that it should be. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your blessings, your tests, your opportunities. We thank you for this time to look into your word. We are always fascinated and awestruck by the tapestry that you have woven for us that gives us a deeper and deeper look into who you are. We thank you for that. May we be edified, and may we be able to wisely use the things that we've learned here today. May we draw closer to you, and as a result, you draw close to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.